So, it concludes. This is the last Sunday of 2019, which makes it the last Sunday in our sermon series through Isaiah. Last week, we sprinted to the finish line, covering chapters 64, 5, and 6 in a single sermon. Obviously, that didn't allow for much depth. But it did preserve this week for summary and review. Isaiah, who, what, when, where, why, and how? Who? Isaiah, the son of Amoz. What? We'd say his prophecy or his book, but to use his terms, it's his vision. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. It's what the Lord showed him. The word is commonly used of the prophets, Obadiah 1:1, the vision of Obadiah, Nahum 1:1, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, Ezekiel 1:1, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. We hear the word prophecy, we tend to think of predicting the future, and while that's certainly a legitimate meaning, it's not the only meaning, nor is it the primary biblical meaning. The fundamental biblical idea is to speak for God, to convey his message. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. God was speaking through them. And while declaring the future is often part of that, conveying his message, being his spokesman, is the main idea. Isaiah's had no qualms about declaring the future. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He was despised and rejected by men. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. He's got a lot to say about the coming Savior and the coming kingdom. And the coming judgment, for that matter. Still, the central thrust is not, thus saith the Lord about the future. It's just, thus saith the Lord. So Isaiah is conveying his vision, prophecy if you like, when? In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. If you'll turn to the beginning of the book of Isaiah, you'll see who, what, and when, right up front in chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Those were 4 successive kings of Judah, and their reigns in round numbers covered around 740 to 680 BC. Who, what, when, where? That's an interesting question, because in one sense, he prophesies about everywhere, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. We just wrapped up in 65 and 66 with new heavens and a new earth. But where was Isaiah? As far as we know, in and around Jerusalem. Though I don't think he ever explicitly identifies his location the way Ezekiel did by the river Kabar or Daniel does by the river Ulai. Perhaps that's because they were in exile and Isaiah wasn't. However much he had to say about the coming exile, it's quite possible he himself never set foot outside of Judah. Who, what, when, where, why? A lot of ways we could answer why. We could say it was because he was moved by the Holy Spirit, as it says in 2 Peter 1. Or we could say it's because he volunteered. Remember the vision in chapter 6, the Lord asks, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." He stepped up, he asked for it. We could say it was to communicate the particular message he received in chapter 6, that message of judicial blindness. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. You'll recall that is cited in all four Gospels and is the concluding quotation of the book of Acts. So it's certainly a key aspect of Isaiah's message, yet it hardly seems like it could be all. He communicates so much about the coming Savior and the coming kingdom and is quoted so widely throughout the New Testament. Seems like he had something to say about everything. So I'd be hesitant to answer why in narrow terms. He prophesied to reveal the glory of the Lord. That's who, what, when, where, and why. But how? How did Isaiah do that? Well, having spent a year listening to him, each of us can answer that question in our own way. How did the son of Amoz convey the Holy One of Israel's message in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah? That's where we're going to spend most of our time in review. We began Isaiah with an introductory sermon January 6th, 2019, in which we talked about the structure, scope, and style of the book. And I want to follow those points again in conclusion, because you now have personal experience, your own feel for his structure, scope, and style. So let's review and perhaps recalibrate, beginning with structure. As I told you on January 6th, there's a remarkable parallel between the book of Isaiah and the Bible as a whole. The book is 66 chapters long and has a fundamental break between chapters 39 and 40. 66 chapters, two parts, the breakpoint between the 39th and 40th chapters, which means there are 39 chapters in the first part and 27 in the second. The Bible is a book comprised of 66 books, 39 in the first section, Old Testament, and 27 in the second, New Testament. So the structure of Isaiah perfectly corresponds to the structure of the Bible. Fun fact to know and tell. But it goes deeper than that. The two sections of Isaiah have dominant themes. The dominant theme of the first is judgment, and the dominant theme of the second is comfort. As you by now are so very well aware, they're entwined. There's comfort amidst the judgment, and judgment amidst the comfort. But it's fair to say the emphasis of the first 39 chapters is on judgment, and the emphasis of the remaining 27 is on comfort. So there's an even deeper parallel with the Old and New Testaments. That much I told you by way of introduction. And if that's all you know, at least you've got a broad outline of Isaiah and a way to remember there's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. But let me mention a couple of other things in relation to Isaiah's two parts. One has to do with the content of Isaiah, and the other with the transition from Old Testament to New. The kingdom of Israel began as a united monarchy, the whole nation under one king, and that's the way it was for the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. The civil war after Solomon produced two kingdoms, one in the north called Israel, and one in the south called Judah. God ultimately judged the northern kingdom in 722 BC. They were conquered and taken into exile by the Assyrians. God ultimately judged the southern kingdom in 586 BC. They were conquered and taken into exile by the Babylonians. The northern kingdom just melted away. They never returned. The southern kingdom was in exile 70 years, but did return. God brought them back after the Babylonian exile. Isaiah was actively prophesying when the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and the Assyrians are major players in Isaiah's first section. In his second section, he's looking more ahead to the Babylonian exile and return. In terms of simple word usage, the Hebrew word for Assyria, Ashur, occurs 44 times in Isaiah, 43 of them are in the first section. So in general terms, the first part is about Assyria, and the second about Babylon. That's just another handle on the material, a way to keep it organized in memory. The second thing I want to mention is something I learned on this journey through Isaiah, and it really jazzes me. You may not find it that exciting, but when I find something solid and significant in the text that helps me see what's going on and permits me to remember that, it's like I throw a little spiritual party. I just love it. Well, this anchor has to do with the break in Isaiah. And let's take a look at it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. 39 closes the first section, 40 begins the second. And the first word there is comfort. And in case you missed it, it's repeated. Comfort, yes, comfort. My people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's Isaiah 40, 1 through 3. The next two verses elaborate on that highway and its purpose. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Wonderful passage in and of itself. But the thing I learned was the use of this passage in the Gospels. We talked about it a few weeks ago in the December 1st sermon, which focused on the use of Isaiah in the New Testament. We talked about the transition point from Old Testament to New. Said it wasn't the point many people would think, that is, the birth of Christ. The New Testament age has an official beginning, an announcement made by an announcer. The announcer is John the Baptist, and the announcement is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's Isaiah 40, verse 3 and following. Every gospel, including John, cites it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Mark opens with it. Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John came baptizing in the wilderness. Luke identifies the specific year. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And the Apostle John in his gospel actually cites the Baptist quoting it of himself. Asked who he is, what he says about himself, he replies, John 1:23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And what is so cool about this to me is that the quote every gospel writer uses to make the transition from Old Testament to New, that very quote occurs at the transition point in Isaiah. Cha-ching. I'm going to remember that forever. Now, considering the scope of Isaiah, I want to talk about his perspective, the way he sees things, because as you well know by now, he tends to hop frameworks, jump back and forth in time. Bob Morris has used a graphic that has seven different time frames: past, present, near future, first coming, tribulation, second coming, and kingdom. And Isaiah doesn't have to hop in order or one step at a time. He can start off in the present, jump to the kingdom, and end up at the first coming without the least effort or embarrassment. And we can be forgiven for having trouble keeping track. You remember that framework Bob used. I'm in agreement with it. We're seeing it the same way. If there's a difference between us, it's that Bob's a bit more confident than I am about some of those finer details. But there's absolutely no question about the basic shift in framework. Namely, that as far as Isaiah was concerned, the Messiah came once. Period. End of story. But you and I know the Messiah comes twice. Isaiah did not know that. Which is why in his prophecy, the first and second comings can appear to be a single event. Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the passage Jesus stood up to read in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And starting with "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he read all the way to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but then he stopped. Stopped at a comma. Stopped in the middle of a sentence. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Luke 4, 20 and 21. He stopped where he did because it was the acceptable year of the Lord, but not yet the day of vengeance of our God. But in Isaiah 61, 2, they look like they're the same thing, or at least occur at the same time. It's not a mistake or misunderstanding. It's because the church was a mystery. Mystery. That term has a particular meaning in Scripture. It refers to something that was not revealed until a specific point in time. And throughout the whole period of the Old Testament, the church was a mystery. And that's why not just Isaiah, but virtually everywhere, the first and second comings look like a single event. It appears Messiah comes, judges sin, and establishes his kingdom. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what it reads like, and that's what everyone was expecting. Of course, there were some odd passages, like Isaiah 53. Not clear how those fit in. And the prophets wondered about that. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 10. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Even angels are stunned, amazed at what has happened. That first Easter Sunday, it's what the risen Christ explained to Cleopas and his friend on that road to Emmaus. They thought, since he had been crucified, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24, 25 through 27. Nobody could see how the sufferings fit with the glory. It did not make sense until it happened. Then it could be understood. So as strange as it sounds, to really understand Isaiah, you've got to realize there's something you know that he didn't. Enough said about that. Can't conclude this sermon without saying something about his style. As I put it in the introductory sermon, he speaks, writes in a way that is majestic, lofty, dignified, august, eloquent, ornate, expansive, weighty, articulate, grandiose, mellifluous, etc., etc., etc. He's an artist, a craftsman with words. I cited an example from chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. Said, that's clear enough. The proud, promiscuous daughters are certainly going to be judged. But not only was Isaiah not done, he'd barely even begun. He goes on to say, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. That's verses 18 through 23, a list of 21 specific items the Lord is going to take away from the daughters of Zion, and he's still not done. Verse 24, and so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. There, now he's done. That's just the way he talks. Let me point out something there in verse 24. The style, it's A, B, A, B, A, B, A, B, B, A. He concluded, a sweet smell instead of a stench. Or instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. The good thing and then the bad thing. Instead of the good thing, there'll be a bad thing. Instead of the good thing, there'll be a bad thing. Instead of the good thing, there'll be a bad thing. And then he concludes with the bad thing instead of the good thing. It's just an artistic, poetic flourish. It's who he is. And the majesty, the intensity, the artistry with which he speaks communicates the truth of God in a unique and memorable way. Whether it's antiphonal balance, like he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed, or over-the-top grammatical structures, like chapter 24, verse 16, where he uses the same word, bagad, 5 times in a row. The root meaning is deceit or treachery. The Hebrew sounds like this. Bogadim bagadu ubegid bogadim bagadu. The New King James translates, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously indeed. The treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. The ESV renders, the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. The NET Bible has, deceivers deceive. With deception, deceivers deceive. Obviously, it's a form of emphasis, but I am not aware of any other instance ever where anybody communicates with the same word 5 times in a row. Well, we could go on and on about his artistic flourishes, but the best thing to do is simply read him again and again, over and over, so it will sink ever more deeply into our souls. And I'm not the best guy to critique the artistic aspect, but it did give me an idea for a way to close this sermon. And that is to use another artist's tribute to Isaiah's artistry. And it's not just art for art's sake, but to reveal the glory of the Lord. It revolves around that transition point in chapter 40. And since it uses the original King James Version, I'll read the passage from that and invite you to enjoy with me this closing tribute. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, KJV, "Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in a desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it."
Thank you. Thank you.